Well, so good to be back with you this morning, to be able to worship the Lord and study through the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles or phone or whatever you use to read Scripture, we're in Mark chapter 1 still. We'll be in verses 40 through 45 this morning. I've subtitled this series, Following Jesus Through Mark. Because ultimately, and I was reflecting on during that song, you know, in the garden, I was reflecting on just how personal that experience is that we have with Christ. That it's not just a religious ritual. It's not just something that we think, oh, well, good people like Jesus. It's that we enter into an intimate relationship with the living Lord, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who came and walked among us and performed miracles, and the one who died on the cross and rose from the grave for us. And that becomes something that becomes a daily joy. And I was just thinking about that. It's like, man, I got to find a garden and just get alone and walk with him and talk with him. So when we come to Christ, we become Jesus followers. The word disciple even, the word disciple literally just means learner. And when we become his disciples, just like the ancient rabbis, as the rabbi was teaching, his learners, his students would follow along with him and learn from him, not just in terms of what he taught, but learned how he lived, how he practiced, how he conducted life. And that's the same thing for us today. That if we say we're Christians, we have entered into a relationship with Christ in which we are now learning from him and following him. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's an interesting question, right? What does it mean to follow Jesus? There's a lot of different answers that different church traditions have come up with the years. You know, some might think of it as a set of rules, right? Things that we do and don't do, a list of do's and don'ts. Right? Often, sometimes Christians are more articulate in saying what they're against rather than expressing what they're for in terms of theology and whatnot. But often, Christianity is reduced to a set of rules. You dress a certain way, you do certain things, you don't do other things, and for many people, then Christianity becomes a list of check marks. Well, you know, I did this, I did this, I did this, I'm good. But yet Jesus took the teachings of what it means to love God with your whole heart, mind, and life, not just to a list of rules, but to the heart level. Others, once again, we're talking about different ways Christian traditions have answered this question. Others kind of put it more in the realm of feeling. How do I feel, and go with your gut, or just the kind of nebulous question, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? It reminded me of one of my favorite Family Circus comics. I don't know if you've ever remember those, but it was a little boy standing at a kitchen counter, and there was a cake, and it was just a cake just sitting there in front of him, and he's like, oh boy, I can't wait to have some cake. And his mom said, you know, Billy, what would Jesus do? And he said, multiply it into 5,000 pieces, right? But some people put kind of following Jesus into, in a sense, how they feel that day. And you and I both know that there are just days where we don't feel so good, right? Things aren't going so well. We're just not in the mood. I can't even today, right? And so it falls short because following Jesus is not just following a set of rules. Yes, there are rules that govern our life when we follow Christ, but it's not just about a list of rules, nor is it a list, a sense of how I feel. What does following Jesus really look like? Well, following Jesus is simply this. This is at least my definition. Conforming your life to the character of Jesus as the Scriptures portray him. In other words, following Jesus is becoming like Jesus. And the only way to know what Jesus is like is by studying the Scriptures and seeing how he acted, how he reacted to things, how he treated people, and how he communed or met with God. And so today, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, I want us to see a very real, tangible example of what Jesus is like and how we can follow that example. So if you look with me in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40, it says this: "He went into Galilee, preaching in the synagogue and driving out demons. And then a man with leprosy came to him, and on his knees begged him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. 'I am willing,' he told him. 'Be made clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them.' Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he went out into deserted places, and they came to him from everywhere." So the first thing I want us to see in this passage is the desperation of an afflicted man. We see his affliction. He had leprosy. Now, leprosy is he was physically diseased, right? So leprosy was, in the first century, was used to indicate a variety of skin diseases, such as dermatosis, psoriasis, burns, my favorite, suspicious balding, white leprosy. And white leprosy was the most severe kind, where you get patches, it's almost like a rash, patches of skin devoid of feeling. In fact, I read a book once about Dr. Brand. He was a missionary who worked with lepers in a leper colony in India. And the title of the book was Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. But he said that pain is actually a gift because it tells us something is wrong. And so he used the examples of lepers who cannot feel pain. They have no feeling, no sensation. So many times they get cut, they get burned, they have all kinds of horrible things happen to them, and they're not even aware of it because they can't feel it. But leprosy is a bacterium that causes lesions in the skin. It destroys our nerves, and it leads to that loss of sensation, and ultimately will lead to tissue degeneration. I mean, I know this is like, yay, happy thoughts for Sunday morning, but it's a serious condition. It was a serious illness, and anyone who was suspected of leprosy would have to be brought to a priest. And according to the book of Leviticus, it gives very clear instructions on examining skin diseases and patches. And if it was deemed leprosy, that person would then be pronounced unclean. Now, if it was another type of skin problem that wasn't in that parameter, then they would be denounced clean. So it was a physical disease that caused serious hardship and problems to those that suffered with it. But it was not just a physical problem, it was also meant that they were now socially rejected. Because if the priest detected leprosy and pronounced a person unclean, they were immediately outcasted from society. They were quarantined, and we all kind of know what quarantine is now. It's a miserable thing. And I'm telling you, the rates of depression and loneliness that had spiked over the last year, where people were isolated and cut off from one another, is astounding. So they were outcasted from society, they were quarantined, and the reason they were was not because it was contagious. And yes, leprosy is contagious, but only over really intense long-term exposure to it, right? It's not like you can get leprosy just by being next to somebody with it. But in the Jewish law, they were then ceremonially unclean, which meant that if they had contact with somebody with leprosy, that person was now defiled. that person was now considered unclean. They had a lot of purity laws related to clean and unclean things. And I think about this because, right, once again, we become more aware of things over the last year where we think about hand sanitizer a lot more. We think about washing our hands. We think about the contact we're having with people. And that is actually more just health related, right? But in the ancient world, it wasn't just health related. It had to do with their ability to worship God, their ability to be in good standing. And there was a lot of things that could make people unclean, being around a corpse, foods, being around certain types of people like Gentiles. So the devout Jewish people would avoid that at all contact because they didn't want to be defiled. They wanted to be in good standing. And so when somebody had leprosy, they could not have contact with anybody. In fact, in their homes, they would have to move out of their home. They wouldn't be able to be with their wife and children or husband and children or parents, depending on the age, right? They were then driven out to the outer recesses of town where they lived often in leper colonies outside the city. They weren't allowed to be there. They were called living corpses. They were forbidden to touch any non-leper, and others were forbidden to touch them. Rabbinic writings indicate that one should not pass within 4 cubits to the east of a leper. Now, 4 cubits is about from the tip of your finger to the base of your elbow. It's about 1.5 feet. I'm not good at math, but I figured that's about 6 feet. So in general, they can't come within 6 feet of anybody, and nobody could come within 6 feet of them. If it was the wind was blowing, it was 100 cubits. I can't math, so I don't know what the distance is on that, but it was, right? So normally, on a non-windy day, no contact. If the wind is blowing, they better keep their distance. In fact, it goes on, right? A rabbinic tradition tells us of a certain rabbi that whenever he would see a leper, he would pick up rocks and throw them at him and say, "Go to your place and do not defile people. Get away. Go." And they were required that as if you had leprosy, if you see someone coming near you, you were to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that they would know not to come any closer to you, and they would often change directions. Not only were they socially rejected, but they were morally degraded as well. Because here's often how people think, and especially Jews in the first century thought this way. It's not taught in the Bible, but many rabbis believed that leprosy was the telltale sign of some hidden sin in that person's life, right? It's the mindset that if somebody is suffering, if somebody has a disease or a disability, they must have done something to deserve that. That's God punishing them. Now, often they associated it with the sin of slander. But they would basically say that this person has some sort of sin in their life, and what they're experiencing is what they deserve. It was called zara'at in Hebrew. And it was looked as a disease inflicted by God on those who transgressed his laws. And therefore, God was punishing them for their evil thoughts and their evil deeds. And while the Bible doesn't teach people get leprosy because of sin, there's a lot of examples of people with leprosy in the Bible that was a direct result of sin. So you had Miriam, Moses' sister, when she kind of complained about him and his wife, God struck her with leprosy. Joab, David's general, David cursed him because of the way Abner treated somebody. And Joab and his descendants were stricken with leprosy. Gehazi, Elijah's servant, because he was covetous, jealous, envious, he was struck with leprosy. Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah, basically acted in the role as a high priest, but that wasn't something that was okay. And because of that, he had been stricken with leprosy. So what we see is in this Jewish tradition, they're looking at Scripture and saying, hey, look, there's a connection between sin and leprosy. So once again, keep in mind that when somebody had leprosy, it wasn't just a horrible physical illness that they had to suffer with, but they were outcasts. They were socially rejected. They were alone and isolated. And when people saw them, they automatically assumed, well, they've done something to deserve this. They're sinners. So is it any wonder that when we're introduced to the leper in this passage, we see his desperation? Because when he hears of Jesus and he sees Jesus come into his town, he comes up and he falls down on his knees begging him. This is a man who is at his last. We don't know how long he had leprosy. Notice there's no name given to him. There's no backstory. It's possible that he's been suffering with leprosy for years. And he's been alone. There's no telling the last time he got to hug his wife and his children. There's no telling how many times that as much as he wanted to talk to somebody, he would have to say, unclean, unclean. Or perhaps as children scream in terror when he comes near. Or adults would mock him and hurl insults at him. We have no idea what it would have been like for this man with leprosy. We don't know his story. Because he was driven from society, you know he had to be poor. He was probably homeless. We don't know how often maybe he cried himself to sleep at night. And after years of loneliness, despair, hopelessness, he heard the good news about Jesus. Because here's a man who could come in and he could give sight to the blind. He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. And when he heard that Jesus was coming, now get this, right? He believed. He believed. Because for the first time in his, and perhaps years, there was a chance that he could have a life again. So in absolute desperation and humility, he risked it all and hurled himself on the ground before Jesus, begging, pleading, sobbing. And you can see his expression of faith. And this is why I say he believed. He had faith. And y'all, this was like when years ago when I was reading through the Gospels, I noticed this. Over and over again, you see a lot of these healings and a lot of these miracles, and the person had faith. You had a centurion who wanted his servant to be healed. And when Jesus is like, all right, let's go to your house, the centurion said, no. I'm a man under authority like you. I understand. If I say, do this, it gets done. I'm not deserving of you coming into my house. Just say the word and I know he'll be healed. That's faith, y'all. He knew that Jesus could do it. And Jesus even said of the centurion, he said, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. He's a Gentile. And so notice what the man says, because he says it very clearly. If you are willing, you can make me clean. See, notice he didn't say, you might be able to make me clean. Right? He knew that Jesus had the ability to heal him. He knew that Jesus had the power and the authority to make him clean, to do the impossible. It wasn't a matter if Jesus could do it. It was a matter if Jesus was willing to or not. And that shows his humility. Notice, he's not demanding anything of Jesus. He's not like, Jesus, do this for me right now. He's not manipulating Jesus. He's not pleading with him. He's not bargaining. He acknowledged that Jesus has the ability to do it, but he also acknowledged that it's up to Jesus with his prerogative to choose to do it or not. And as I mentioned, he had that full faith. You are able to make me clean. There was no doubt. He knew that God could do it. So let's look at the next little act in the story, and I call it the compassionate action of a loving Lord. If you look with me in verses 41 and 42, and don't miss the details. Look what he says, right? Sorry, my eyes don't work like they used to. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. I am willing, be clean. The first thing it says when this man comes and is falling, begging, crying out, and he's already broken the taboos. He already got too close to Jesus than what he would have been allowed. Jesus would have been regarded as a rabbi. He would have been seen as somebody who was a holy man. And so for an unclean person to even do that, right, would have caused, as we read or saw, rabbis would have thrown rocks at him or shooed them away and would have said, "How dare you come near him? Don't do this. Stay away." But not Jesus. Y'all, not Jesus. The very first word is filled with compassion. It's like as a man is begging, Jesus' heart is turning for him. The word for compassion in Greek, once again, I try not to overload my messages with Greek, but sometimes it's just so insightful. It's one of my favorite words in Greek. It's splagnizo. It's fun to say, splagnizo. It's fun. Yeah, okay. You don't have to try it. Splagnizo. And it's related to the word splagna. Splagna is the word for the guts. It's sometimes translated as bowels. It's sometimes translated as heart. What it really basically means is the innards, the organs. And the word for compassion, splagnizo, means a twisting of the guts. In other words, it's not just, oh, I feel sorry for that person. It's not just a sense of, like, pity. But it's something that you feel on the inside that when you see it, it's a gut punch. It's that moment where your heart just, like, wants to rend itself in half for that person. It is not just feeling sorry for somebody, but it's feeling so concerned for them that you're moved to action. Compassion is not just throwing sympathy around. Compassion is saying, I care so much about this that I got to do something to help. He was filled with compassion. But y'all, even more than that, it says he reached out his hand and touched him. Nobody would have done that. And we know from other places when Jesus healed, all he had to do was say a word. You don't ever find an exact formula in Jesus' healings. He didn't have to touch him. He could have just said, be clean, and that would have been enough. So why'd he touch him? And you got to picture the scene as this man is on his face and on his knees, sobbing and begging Jesus to heal him. And Jesus reaches out his hand. And you know Jesus wasn't there by himself, right? This isn't a private encounter. This is his disciples and perhaps hundreds of onlookers. They would have seen it. And you know that it would have been a... right? The oxygen would have lowered all around there because they would have all just been like floored. And he reaches out his hand and touches him. One thing you got to learn about Jesus is he never does anything by accident. It's always on purpose. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew exactly why he was doing it. Because this action did so much in one action. You know, it's a fact that people need touch. not in any inappropriate way. I'm just talking, we need contact with other people. People who don't have that contact, it affects them. There's no telling the last time another person ever touched this man. Not only that, right? And rabbis and everybody else is scared of being unclean, but not Jesus. You know why Jesus isn't afraid of being unclean? Because he can't be defiled. He's the Almighty Son of God. He is the life and the source of hope. When you touch him, you don't make him unclean. He makes you clean. Right? And so when he reaches out his hand, and it would have been a massive break with social taboos and customs, he would have put his hand on him. And that was not just a matter of making a show for other people, but this man needed to know that he mattered. That he was accepted. And that somebody loved him and cared for him. And he says, be clean. And notice this. Essentially, he says, I am willing. Remember, the man, when he says, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean, that's not so much, that has to do with humility. He's clearly putting it in Jesus' ball court to make that decision. But notice, Jesus didn't do it begrudgingly. You know, sometimes I feel like when we ask and pray and seek God for something, that God will be good to us, but he'll do so somewhat resentful. All right, I'll help you out this time, but don't ever get in trouble again. Oh, I guess I'll do something good for you. But you better not disappoint me. Sometimes we view God as somewhat like, okay, you're a filthy, awful, horrible person, but I guess I'll be nice to you this time. But what you see is the love and compassion of God on display through Christ. I am willing. You don't have to convince me. You don't have to make promises to me. You don't have to do this. Just trust me. And then we see the testimony of a changed life, verses 43 through 45, as it says. Then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, saying, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now listen. This might seem strange that Jesus just healed this man. It was clear. And by the way, right, it would have been physically evident from the moment he received his healing. Whatever scars, whatever damage, whatever would have been on display to show that he was a leper would have been instantly healed. Like fresh new baby skin. That's at least how I imagine it. But then he says, but don't tell anybody. Instead, go to the priest. Why does Jesus tell him to do this? Well, you got to remember, in that culture and in that custom, the priest is the only one with the authority to declare somebody clean or unclean. And that declaration has all the weight behind it. So what Jesus is telling the man is go to the priest and offer what Moses commanded in terms of an offering so that priest can see that you've been healed and declare you clean. You see, Jesus wasn't just interested in restoring the man's physical health. Jesus was interested in restoring the man socially back to society, back to life. And the only way that could be done as a whole would be for the priest to recognize that this man's been cleaned and he's no longer deemed a leper. You see, Jesus is interested not just in saving our souls, he's interested in making us new, of restoring us. And that's exactly what Jesus was asking for this man to do. However, the leper his life was so transformed, so excited, that he couldn't help himself. And instead of going to the priest, he starts going around to everybody. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And people probably knew him. Remember, these are small towns. I've lived in small towns enough to know that everybody knows one another, right? So they would have known who he was, and he would have been able to tell that story. And that story, coupled with the evidence of the miracle, was something that caught like wildfire. So much so that all the people in the towns flocked out to see Jesus. So much so that Jesus couldn't go into town anymore because there were too many people swarming him. So he would go out to the fields and out to the countryside, and all the people would scream there to listen to him. In the life of Christ, this is called the year of popularity. This is where he kind of reaches the max in terms of all the people wanting to hear him, which will set the stage for next week's sermon. Now, the reality is this, right? Most of us will not know somebody with leprosy. I don't know. I've met some people with leprosy, but in general, that's not something we worry about. Sometimes if I cough in public, I feel like I have leprosy based on the way people look at me in year of COVID, right? But it's not just about physical diseases. You see, there are social outcasts everywhere. They're not people necessarily who have some sort of physical marker to say, hey, I don't belong. But there are people all around us who feel like they don't belong. They're those that are lonely. Those who don't quite seem normal, you know, they're a little bit quirky. Those who are insecure. Insecurities can be crippling. When people feel like they're just not good enough. Those who may smell bad. Those who may look bad. Those with drinking and drug problems. Those who live in the slums and in the projects. Those who have been abused, ignored, and taken advantage of. Those who have been told, you will never amount to anything. Those who have been told, whether in words or by body language, that they're not welcome. Those who may be of a different race or nationality from us. And these are the people that are standing far off, crying out, unclean, unclean. Except they don't say unclean, unclean. Sometimes it comes across and they're just difficult people. They're just people that are like, you know, they know, based on however they feel about themselves, what they've been through, they drive people away. They're the people that others want to avoid them. And they deeply feel that nobody could ever love them. They often walk around with a deep sense of, I don't belong. I don't matter. I shouldn't be here. I hate myself. And they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're in this community. They're at your workplace. They're at the grocery store. I find most of them at Walmart. They're in your families. They're in your homes. And they're in your church. They may never say it, but they're people that are deeply hurting and lonely. And they may not cry out unclean, but they're social lepers. There's a book that came out years ago by Jim Cimbala, who is pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. You might be familiar with their choir, Grammy-winning, great songs. And the story of Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire is the story of how God took a broken, rundown church, literally, like broken, rundown. There's like 10 people there, and the pews were falling apart. And in the span of a number of years through a prayer ministry, it's a massive church, and it's filled with people whose lives were broken that had been restored by the grace of God. And I just want to read an excerpt from this in closing, because it really captures what I'm talking about in terms of if we're going to follow Jesus and be like Jesus, it means we need to show the love and compassion that Jesus had. So he says this, most ministries in our church have not begun with a bright idea in a pastor's meeting. We usually don't say, let's start a street outreach and then go recruit lay people to run it. We have learned over the years to let God birth something in people who are spiritually sensitive, who begin to pray and feel a calling. And then they come to us, hey, we want to do this, so we say, go do it. A fellow named Terry and some others grew concerned for a subculture, and remember, this is New York City, a subculture of male prostitutes that flourished on the Lower West Side of Manhattan in a place called the Salt Mines, where the city keeps salt for de-icing streets in the winter. It's a sick subculture that ranges up from a couple of hundred of men when the weather is warm. They're living in abandoned vehicles or in subterranean cavities. Many dress in drag and offer themselves to customers, many of whom are wealthy professionals in limousines. Our outreach team began to bring food and blankets during the daylight hours on Saturday because it was safer there and they wouldn't be distracted. And they would make the men doing this in the salt mines would make a lot of money, but they would make like $400 or $600 a night and then spend it all on drugs. So that the morning they would wake up scavenging the dumpsters and trash cans for food. He goes on to write, to feel compassion for these guys, to understand their wretched life was extremely difficult. We prayed fervently on Tuesday nights for love, compassion, and protection. My teenage daughter, Susan, became part of the team and more than once said to me, Daddy, it's so frustrating. Last night I was talking to this drag queen about Jesus and he was really listening to me when just when we were getting somewhere with him, a limo rolls up. The door opens a crack and a hand beckons him and he says, sorry, Susan, got to take care of business. All was not in vain, however. One Sunday afternoon, about half an hour before our afternoon service, Terry knocked on my office door, Pastor Cimbala, we've got 27 guys here today from the salt mines. Isn't that great? How did that happen? Well, we got a bunch of vans and we brought them in the vans and many of them, it's their first time ever in church. I learned later that one of them had a machete in his sleeve just in case he needed to use it for his protection at church. The congregation took their presence in stride, even though the men didn't exactly look or smell all American. At the end of the service, some of them responded to give their hearts to the Lord. Others sat stunned as church members greeted them with smiles and handshakes. Walking down the center aisle, I bumped into an attractive woman in a black dress with blonde shoulder-length hair, nicely done nails, black stockings, and high heels. Excuse me, ma'am, I said. She turned and with this low voice with a heavy Spanish accent replied, no, that's okay, man. He said, my heart skipped a beat. This wasn't a woman. Neither was it a sloppy transvestite. This was a knockout of a woman, bone thin, no body hair thanks to hormonal treatment, and the only thing that he noticed was an Adam's apple. And I edged to my wife, Carol, you're not going to believe this. That guy over there's a guy. She said, no. He said, I'm not kidding. He's a guy. His name was Ricardo, known on the street as Sarah. Terry reported later, he was the main troublemaker of them all. He would introduce all the young kids to crack cocaine and prostitution. Ricardo had been plying his trade for at least 10 years, and the dreariness was finally starting to get to him. Imagine the despair of hustling all night to make $400 to $600, immediately blowing that money on cocaine, falling asleep under a bridge, and waking up the next morning to pick through garbage cans looking for breakfast. Ricardo sat in the meetings, and it dawned on him that maybe he could be different. This Jesus might actually set him free from crack. Perhaps this Jesus could even change him into a true man, not this half person that he assumed was his nature. He had been teased from childhood about being effeminate. His mother had pleaded with him to forsake the homosexual lifestyle, and he tried to no avail. No willpower failed. But the idea that God was stronger, that God could in fact change him on the inside, this was a new thought. Ricardo kept listening, and after about a month, he gave his heart to the Lord. It was not a dramatic conversion. I'm not even sure when it happened, but it was real on the inside. I'll never forget that Tuesday night we introduced him to the congregation. He stood up before us a bit shy in male clothing. His blonde hair had been cut. The dark roots were now growing out. His nail polish had been chipped off. Subconscious habits were being overhauled with some instruction from some of the other men. Ricardo, don't cross your legs like that. Put your ankle all the way up on your other knees. And it sounds humorous, but really that's where they had to start. And the congregation, when he walked forward to present himself as a Christian, cheered and praised God for this miracle. And Ricardo stood there perplexed at the noise. Why were all these people applauding him? In the months that follow, Ricardo made great progress in his spiritual life. It took 3 months to get him straight enough to go into a rehab clinic. Nevertheless, his commitment to follow Christ was solid. The old had gone, the new had definitely come. Ricardo had come out of pitch blackness into light. He eventually moved to Texas. He said, I was in Dallas one summer and ran into him. It was great to see the transformation. He had gained weight and was every inch a real man. I hugged him, and then he delivered a new shock. Pastor, I wish you would come back in 2 weeks. I'm getting married. You're what? My mind flashed back to the first time I met him. Oh, yes, I've met a Christian woman named Betty, and we love each other deeply, and we want to get married. The fact that Ricardo had AIDS made the situation complicated. But with proper guidance and counseling, and he and Betty established a new home together. A few years later at Christmas time, while I was in my office, a Sunday afternoon service was beginning, I received a message that Ricardo was dying. He wanted to talk to me. I slumped in my chair. I picked up the phone. Betty's voice greeted me. Hello, Pastor. When I put my husband on the phone, he won't be able to hear much because he's very weak, but he still remembers all that you and the church did for him. In a moment, I heard a fragile, wispy voice say, Pastor Cimbala, so glad to hear you. I choked up. Ricardo continued forcing out breathy syllables. I never forgot how you all loved me and took me in. Thank you. My ministerial instincts revived, and I prepared to make a comforting little speech that he'd be going to heaven soon, but the Holy Spirit stopped me. No, a voice said, fight for him, cry out to me. I changed course. I'm going to pray for you right now. Don't try to pray along with me. Save your strength. And I began to intercede with intensity, fighting against the death that loomed before him. Oh, God, touch Ricardo with your power. This is not the time for him to die. And then he goes on, he takes that before the whole church. And everybody prayed for him. 2 days later, I got a call from Betty, and she said, Pastor Cimbala, it's incredible. He went to sleep 2 hours after you guys talked on the phone the next day, and all the vital signs did a U-turn. He began to eat after almost taking nothing for days. Within 3 weeks, Ricardo actually flew to New York and came unannounced on a Tuesday night prayer meeting. The crowd gasped with joy. And so what they did was they recorded his testimony, and it became one of, I don't know if you've ever listened or watched the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. It's a tremendous group. But in one of their videos, they have a 7-minute segment with Ricardo's story there, where Ricardo's walking through the salt mines telling about this. That was their best selling, and it stayed on the bestseller list for like 2 years. And countless people have heard his message and had hope. He died shortly after that. That may be an extreme case, but I'm telling you, there's people all around us who need to know that God loves them and God has the power to change lives. So what do we do with this? Well, a couple things, and then I'll close out. People are desperate for love and acceptance. You never know how much just being kind to somebody can make a big difference. Are you willing to follow Jesus' example and extend compassionate hand of love to others? As I said, sometimes these people are difficult. Sometimes the people that I feel like are the most difficult for me to deal with are the ones most in need of this. And to show them who Jesus is, not just by our words, but by our lives. Will you be somebody who God uses to transform a life? And perhaps you're somebody there sitting, struggling, been through a lot, have a lot going on, stuff that maybe even people don't know about. And maybe you hate yourself. Maybe you feel like you're a failure. Maybe you feel like you've totally disappointed God and could never have a right relationship with Him. He would never love you. Friends, He loves you. You do not earn God's love. And if you cannot earn His love, you cannot lose His love. He cares deeply. Not just about saving your soul and giving you a new life, but helping restore you so that you have a life that is free and abundant. Today might be a day where you need to come to Christ. Be like the leper. Come to Him, falling on your knees, begging Him, and find that He is ready and willing to receive you. Or you may just want to stay where you are, or you may want to find a lonely place when you leave church. Go by yourself and just get with Him. Because we serve a God who is living. And we serve a God who is present and who cares. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You so much that You would love someone like me. Lord, that You have been so good and kind, better than I would ever deserve, think, ask, or imagine. And Lord, I know that if You could transform my life, nobody is beyond Your reach. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hands that touch and feet that follow, that we would be a people that would be aware of what You are doing in somebody's life or what You will want to do in somebody's life, and that You're going to use us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Lord, may we be a people who are known not just for loving You, but for loving others because You have first loved us. Thank You for the example and the challenge that Jesus gives. And I pray if there's anybody here, even if they're watching online, who's hurting deeply, know that there's hope in Christ. And there's power to heal and transform. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.